Our text this morning is found in the 21st chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 21. Last Sunday we took up the first 14 verses of the book of the 21st chapter of Acts, which pretty well chronicled Paul's leaving, taking his leave of the elders of Ephesus, and had that heartrending separation. He had to tear himself away from them, sorrowing most of all because he said as he told them that they would not see his face anymore. They had begged him, as others had, and on the journey he's in right now, not to go to Jerusalem. Everywhere he goes, the Holy Spirit is giving witness and testimony that bonds and imprisonment awaits him. And yet Paul is not moved by any of this. He said, that doesn't matter. I'm ready to be bound, not only to be bound, but ready to die at Jerusalem or anywhere else for the gospel's sake. None of these things move me, that I might finish my course with joy. That's the only thing that matters. So he says, quit breaking my heart with these tears and with these pleads. And when he had said that, they said, the will of the Lord be done. And of course, this was our text last Sunday. The will of the Lord be done. Now we take up there in the 15th verse of Acts 21. And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them one Manassen of Cyprus, an early disciple who was now an old man, with whom we were to lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. We're glad to see them. On the following day, that's the second day, things going to happen pretty quick now. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles. These were the Israelites of the dispersion that had settled out in the Greek and Roman world. You teach all of those to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, and there's been only 3 days transpired now since he's been in Jerusalem, the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, that is, the time when those days of purification would be expired, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stood up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed. And the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and he asked him who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. And when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, 'Away with him!'" So, less than 10 days have expired since his arrival in Jerusalem, and what he'd been warned about all along has already set in. Now we might wonder, what are we going to get from this passage? It's somewhat similar to the uproar in Ephesus that we read about a little while ago, spoke on. What is it that the Lord would have to say to us about this incident? Well, I think we shall see that we, in this particular passage, has afforded us a marvelous demonstration of grace accommodating legalism. Grace accommodating legalism. That's what I want to speak to you about this morning. Let us consider, first of all, the setting, the city of Jerusalem and its inhabitants. Who was it that was in this city at Jerusalem? Well, of course, it was occupied by resident Judean Jews. That is, unconverted, Orthodox Jews, the main populace of the city, hostile to Christianity. They were just Israelites, faithful to Judaism, and unfriendly toward Christianity. Then there were some visiting Asian Jews who did not live in Jerusalem, but these visiting Asian Jews had a special hatred for Paul. Then there, of course, was the Christian church. And the Christian church was made up, that is, that one in Jerusalem there, almost exclusively of converted Jews. That's what James was talking about. You see how all these multitudes of Jews, Hebrews that are believers, but they're still zealous for the law. Then you have the Roman people, the Romans, who were the civil governing authority. This is the state power. This is a civil authority that's in the city. All these are a factor in what happened here. Then you had, doubtlessly, Greeks and others who had no personal interest in either Judaism or Christianity at all. They were just pagans. So all of that is pretty well the makeup of the population of Jerusalem. The Christian church was there, and the Christian church was still one church. There wasn't any other denomination. There weren't any competing churches in Jerusalem. There was only one church, one denomination. And that church, which took up the whole city, constituted Christians in the whole city, was overseen by James and the other elders and the apostles. As soon as they came to Jerusalem, they went to James, who was the presiding elder at the time, and all the other elders of the church in the city was there. And here's the situation that we have. Here's the scenario. A good man, with his traveling companions, has been welcomed by the brethren. Paul and all of those who had been traveling with him has come. And the Bible tells us they received him gladly. They were glad to see them. Here, Christian brethren who've been out evangelizing, been all over the Greek and Roman world. And they've come to town, and they're glad to see them. And they received him heartily, and doubtlessly there was much rejoicing there. This man is well known. The Apostle Paul is well known in the Christian world, all over the Christian world. There wasn't any place he wasn't known. He is a veteran apostle now. He's not quite Paul the Aged. He has a few more years to serve. But he's been in the field a long time. He's established a track record. Everybody knows what he is. There's no ignorance concerning this man. He is spotless in his character. He has a praiseworthy ministry everywhere he has been. He has been used of God to plant churches all over the Roman world, churches that are thriving to the glory of God. This is the man who has come to town. He gives a good report. And he gives a report exactly as it has been. He doesn't say, I want to tell you, I've planted churches here, and I've got a good many disciples, and I've got a bunch of converts over here, and I want a bunch of folks over there. No, that isn't the way he gives his report. He declares to them the wonderful things that God has done among the Gentiles, where he has been. And so he gives this good report. And his report glorifies God, the God of the Hebrews, and causes the church leaders to glorify God. So God's being glorified. And so you would think, one would think, that this ought to be a happy occasion indeed for the Christian church. Here is the Apostle Paul. You know the fellow that was... When he was here, he was putting people in prison. He was putting them in jail. And he's holding the feet of the garments of those who stoned Stephen. Now he's been converted, and God sent him all over the Christian the world. And here he's come back again. It's a wonderful time. And you think this would be been waiting on. And boy, this is going to be wonderful. Paul has come to visit with us and all of these folks. But it doesn't turn out that way. It seems it should have, but it didn't. In fact, a serious conflict looms. One, that the Jerusalem elders had anticipated. They knew it was coming. They were bracing themselves for it. They'd done been praying about it and thinking about it and trying to figure out what they're going to do about this. We fixing to have problems here. Paul has come to town, and folks are going to find out about it, and then the fat's going to be in the fire. Isn't that strange? And we're talking about the first century Christian church. Isn't this something? We're about to have a big church conflict here. What are we going to do? Well, we're going to try, if at all possible, to avert this grievous church squabble. It's eminently foreseen. What's going to cause it? Well, this is what's going to cause it. A vast number of Jews have converted to Christianity who are very zealous to keep the old covenant law. Now that seems to us, that blows your mind. Here's a man who's a Christian, and he believes that the Lord Jesus Christ died for his sins, and he's trusting him to put away his sins, and yet he's still offering these animal sacrifices, and still observing all these days, and he's still circumcising his children. He said, we've got to do everything that Moses did. Christ has made no difference. And yet he's a Christian. I'm afraid today if we saw a fellow do that, he'd say, he ain't no Christian. He's not trusting Christ. He's trusting that animal sacrifice. He's trusting his keeping of these ordinances out here. He's not trusting Christ. And we will quickly be judgmental of a fellow about that. And yet, here we have him here. This is what we have. We have a nest of legalists. Oh, yes, sir. Of the worst kind. We have a nest of legalists. Ultra-conservatives. They would have made good Rush Limbaugh Republicans. They are ultra-conservatives. They stand with the old thing, with the old crowd. And so, here's the problem. Paul, on the other hand, is an apostle to the Gentiles. That's what God has made him. That's what he sent him for, what he prepared him for. But he has an earnest heart's desire for the salvation of his own countrymen. You see that in the 9th and 10th chapter of Romans, how the heart of the Apostle Paul yearns and cries and weeps and even could wish himself accursed for the conversion of his own countrymen, the Jews. He wants them to be saved. Nevertheless, God has sent him to the Gentiles. But this Paul is a strong preacher of the grace of God in salvation. Now you don't think that we're fixing to have a problem here. Here is a strong preacher of the grace of God. And he's come into a city whose church is made up mostly of people who are strong legalists. Now you're talking about grace and legalism about to conflict. That's about what we're about to have here. Now, the legalism of the Jerusalem Jews that posed the problem is not a moral legalism, such as is spelled out in the Decalogue on the Ten Commandments. Wouldn't have been no problem there. Murder still murder. Adultery still adultery. Lies are still lies. Stealing is still theft. There's no problem there. Paul and the Jerusalem Jews have been completely in agreement on that. No, that wasn't was. It was a ceremonial and traditional legalism that would be causing the problem. And we need to take note a moment of the graciousness of the leadership in the Jerusalem church. That is the elders. Now you remember they'd already, 15th chapter of Acts, they'd already thrashed out this problem. But they have a graciousness in that leadership there who well knew that the ceremonial law had all been abolished. They knew that. They couldn't say to the Gentiles, you don't have to do this. It doesn't mean anything if it had not been abolished. If it had been abolished, if it wasn't necessary for the Gentiles to do it, if the Gentiles were saved by grace through faith, Jews saved by grace through faith too. I mean, you figure that out, can't you? They weren't dumb. They knew that. They knew it had been abolished. And they knew that its practice had no place in Christianity. It doesn't fit at all. They knew that. In fact, they knew that it was a hindrance and a denial of the grace of God. When you think you have got to do these things also to have favor in God's sight, it is a hindrance in your own life of the reality of the grace of God. They knew that. Why did they put up with it then? Why didn't they say, now you cut that out. We're not going to have any more of that. Stop it. That's enough of that. No. They were gracious. They wisely tolerated it. Because they knew that those Jews had come as far as their legal conscience would permit them at that time. You know that people sometimes have a legal conscience or a conscience that's not altogether right. It's a wrong conscience. Nevertheless, it's the only one they got. And they're doing all that they can as far as their conscience would permit them. And so we see the wisdom and the graciousness of their leaders with that nest of legalists to whom they were ministering at that time. Now, Paul's reputation had preceded him. Somebody had told on him. Verse 21 tells us that they have been informed about you. Sometimes it's a shock when you go somewhere and find somebody's already been told about you. You done been told. We know something about you. I heard about you. Well, we get told on quite a bit. Sometimes folks tell the truth about us, and sometimes they tell more than the truth about us, and sometimes what they tell is not exactly the truth. But they have been informed on them. So we can be sure that these Christian Jews at Jerusalem had heard about Paul, that they've been informed about him. What had they been told? Well, certainly they had been told about Paul's good ministry. Certainly they've been told that he goes over here to Corinth, where there aren't any Christians at all. And here are multitudes of people converted. Certainly they'd heard about that. They'd heard the good report. They'd heard about the blessings of Almighty God on his ministry. They heard about the multitudes of Gentiles who had come to trust in the God of Abraham and the seed of Abraham, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. These Gentiles who had come to believe in the same Jesus Christ that they believed in, given them thousands of brothers and sisters in Christ, that this man, Apostle Paul, had been the instrument in the conversion of these people. They'd certainly heard that. They would have to have heard that to have heard the rest of it. They also heard the evil report. And the evil report was this, that he taught Jews to forsake the ceremonial law. Now, there's a truth in that, but there's also a lie in it. If you read the writings of the Apostle Paul that he did later from the Roman jail, he said circumcision is nothing. If you're circumcised, you're none of the worse for it. If you're not circumcised, you're none of the better for it. It's nothing. So he did teach them that circumcision is unnecessary, but he didn't tell them quit circumcising. He did tell them one man esteems every day alike, another man esteems one day better than the other. To his own, to his Lord he esteems it. He didn't say, stop observing these days, quit that. He simply told them the truth, that Jesus Christ is all in all. That's the gospel. That's the truth. I mean, can you preach the gospel and not say that Christ is enough, that he's fulfilled it, that he satisfied it, that we're made acceptable in the beloved through the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? And so he gave them the gospel. And he said, these are indifferent, they don't matter. But that wasn't the report that they got, and so there was a lie to it. We ought to know how easy it is to report a truth. I mean, to report true facts in such a way that some facts are left out and others are overemphasized, so that the truth that you report winds up to be a lie. You know you can do that? You know you can tell the truth about something and cause folks to believe a lie? Yes. It effectively tells a senseless lie about someone. And here is another remarkable thing. The one thing that matters to the legal mind. It doesn't matter how much good Paul has done. It doesn't matter that the power and the blessings of God had been upon his ministry. It doesn't matter that he's proven himself for what he is. And that blows my mind. the power and the blessings of God upon this man and his ministry. The only thing that matters is that he has the audacity to tell folks that they don't have to be circumcised anymore. That's the thing that matters to the legal mind. You see, the legal mind is able to immediately dismiss all the grace, all the goodness, all the right, and all the truth, and focus upon the one thing that gleams the biggest thing in his mind, so that all the others are completely blotted out. One thing, this matter of observation of this ceremonial law. Now, the leaders of Jerusalem recognized that. They knew the people. They understood the legal mind. And here they are, turning this thing over in their mind. Ah, what are we going to do? Ah, Paul's coming here. And they've already heard this. And the fat's going to be in the fire. Something has got to be done when Paul gets here. Now, when the legal mind and the gracious mind meet in conflict, it is the gracious mind that must give way and make the conciliatory motions. It's always the way it is. The reason it has to be the gracious mind to accommodate the legal mind is the legal mind can't do that. It can't. They're too little. They're too small. It is bound and restricted and has no liberty to move. It can't accommodate anything. Now, the legalists will say, well, you know, that's compromise. That's not accommodate. That's compromise. And he believes that. In his own conscience, he thinks that's a compromise. I'd be destroying the Word of God, and I can't do that. I'd be compromising. And he would. That's his mind. That's his conscience. He can't do it. It's too little. It's rigorous legalism is all it's got. That's all he has. Now, you wouldn't have... You know this. I don't have to tell you that. I'm just reminding you of it. We would not even have expected the Jerusalem church to do anything other than what they came up with. How would this have sounded? Here is the elders who get the church together and say, now, folks, you know, Paul's coming in. And you know, Paul preaches pure grace. And Paul preaches, you know, that you don't have to circumcise and you don't have to observe these ceremonies and you don't have to offer these blood sacrifices anymore. You don't have to do that. So, you know, he's our guest. And after all, he's a man of some notoriety and some respect, and we need to honor him, and we wouldn't want to offend our guest. And so while Paul is here, let's not observe any ceremonial law. Okay? Let's don't have any circumcisions, and let's don't offer any blood sacrifices just to make Paul feel more comfortable. That'd be all right. Tell you what, it would help too if we killed a few hogs and had some pork and served it. That would make him feel like that we were good grace people like he is. Now you're smiling a little bit, aren't you? You know how ludicrous that is, because you know that won't wash. They can't do that. No, that's blasphemy. We can't do that. No, they couldn't do that. Not at all. The gracious man has to make the accommodation. Because it is wide. Yes. It's expansive and liberated. It's endowed with the boundless riches of God's grace. And it can give and give and give and give and still not be impoverished. Because of the grace of God. Apostle Paul himself says, we which are spiritual ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. We please ourselves. I'm spiritual. I don't have to do that. But he says, if we are, the strong have to bear the infirmities of the weak. The parents must stoop for the sake of the children. You don't demand your children act like adults. They can't. You have to accommodate them. In fact, the gracious even have the liberty to behave legally, to act like a legalist, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul did. The gracious can do that for the sake of the weak. And the gracious will gladly, happily, joyfully curtail their personal liberties by doing so. And that's what they did. Pretty good plan. Sometimes it works. And they almost got by with it. Almost got by. Could have possibly turned out all right. The seventh day was almost there. And rather than Paul having to stand up and say, now folks, what you heard about me wasn't so. Here's what you heard that I said. Now here's what I said. This is what I believe and this is what I teach. And that might have convinced some of them, and some of them may have been mollified about it, but they come up with something better than that. Rather than Paul standing up and giving his defense and telling them what he really taught about grace and what he taught about the law, says Paul, you just do something. You go in here with these men. We got four men now who've made this vow, and you be their sponsor. That is, you go in there and you pay for their sacrifice. You purify yourself with them. And you accompany them, and you partake of this. And folks will say, well, now this man has come to pay the expenses of this. He's purified himself like that. What we've been hearing about him ain't so. That's not so. He's a good Jew just like the rest of us. He's a Christian, and he's a good Jew too. And so it should have worked. But they didn't get by with it. And the reason they didn't was simply this. The Christian church does not exist in a vacuum. We're not the only ones in this world. And the Spirit of God is not the only Spirit in this world. No. There's history behind us. There are things going on all the time. There are always outside factors that powerfully bear on the Christian church and its witness and its testimony and its word and its various members. If you think when we meet here, that's just me and you and all the rest of you together, just us, you know, and all we got here is just the air, and we got a nice place to meet and good chairs, and we got a good Bible and good song books and good musicians, good songs to sing. That's all it is. No, folk, that's not all it is. There are always the outside factors. You come from outside the world. You've been in the world all week long, and when you come together here, you bringing that with you. It's in your mind. You've been absorbing it. You've been taking it. You can't get it out of your mind. It's there. Your experiences and the thing that you live with, your history, you bring it in. All of that is a part of what's going on right now. Not only that, but there's the devil, and there are demons. And there are unconverted men and women all around, and they all bear upon what's going on in the church. In this case, it was Paul's Jewish enemies from Asia, which were the scenes of God's most powerful work through him. Isn't that amazing? But the thing that frustrated the gracious act of the church at Jerusalem, Apostle Paul for the church at Jerusalem, to try to reconcile the thing that frustrated was people who came from the scenes of his most powerful, most blessed work in Asia. Some of the enemies came from there. They're the ones that stoned him, you know, and left him for dead. That's who it was. What did they do? Well, they set off a barrage of lies and accusations, which lies and accusations are quickly taken up by the multitude. Whole city is taken up with. The accusers always outnumber the accused. And the whole city is taken up with an irrational uproar. Now, there's something worse than legalism. Something worse than legalism. That's an irrational outlaw spirit. Even the godly are often caught up with this madness because no time is given to think the thing through. And they're ready to kill Paul, and no one has heard a word from him yet. All they have heard is the accusation of his enemies. And the whole city is ready to kill him. There's not a court of justice law in this land, probably in the world, that would condemn a man until they had heard his own defense from his own mouth. But religion will. There is an irrationality in fanatical religion that defies logic and reason and understanding. Something meaner than legalism. This irrational lawlessness which they had at the time. And they're ready to execute it. Now, so it is, we see, and we're demonstrated for us here, that all our proper, careful plans, our sacrificial, well-intended efforts to keep from giving offense, to help the weak, to avert a disaster, and in this case, to escape the prophesied will of God, often prove to be futile. God's will be done. You see what I'm saying here? What the church did was right. What Paul did was right. It was gracious. It was well intended. It was biblical. It is Christian. It's the right thing to do all the way through. It didn't work. Could have done nothing else to avert it, but it did not work. Well, has God and the church been handed a defeat? Failed? No, I don't think so. Paul got to be fixing to shut Paul down. His itinerant preaching ministry is about finished. His travels are over. He's going to jail. He'll get out a little while, but he's going to be executed. The great apostle is going to lose his life. But not before he has written most of the New Testament for you and me and the Christians of all ages. Yes, God's will be done. And so, we will continue to follow the apostles' example. Let us read it once again. We read it in our responsive reading. Verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 9, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became a Jew, and I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law." You being two-faced here? Being a hypocrite? No. "To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. If I do that, Brother Merrill, will it work?" Well, it might not. But if it don't, it's the right thing to do. It's Christian. It's gracious. It's a godly thing to do. And the will of the Lord will be done. Father in heaven, we thank you for bringing heaven down to us. And we stand before you today guilty of all manner of sins in our own personal lives, failing miserably even in our most devout service to you. Our hearts are set upon serving you, pleasing you. May we become and make ourselves whatever is necessary to bear witness of your grace. And perhaps by all means, in whatever way, we may save some unto our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us, O God. Sanctify us unto yourself. Your will be done. Your kingdom come. For Jesus' sake and glory, we pray. Amen. Let's sing a song.